Okay, for this morning's Bible reading, I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, from the New International Version. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judah across the Jordan. Again, the crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some of the Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a small child, will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them.
So I want to begin our time this morning with a thought experiment. So if you're not fully awake, see if you can wake up here. I want you to picture in your mind someone you strongly disagree with about some issue at the current moment. This shouldn't be super hard. Try to think of someone who you think would benefit if they would just come around to seeing something the way you see it. So get that person in your head. If that person is right next to you, don't look over right now. Just put them in your head. Here's the question. Would you rather have that discussion with a 60-year-old version of that person or a 6-year-old version of that person? So what do you think? Who are you more likely to get them to see the world, to change their mind if they're 60 or 6? I don't know about you, but I put my money on the 6-year-old version. Why is that? Is it because children are untainted by the world and because they're always very reasonable? If you said yes, you haven't been around children in a while, I will invite you over to my house for supper after the pandemic. It's not because of that. It's because I think a 6-year-old is going to be a lot more open to hearing what you have to say than a 60-year-old. Children are more trusting. They don't automatically think you have ulterior motives. Children tend to be more open-minded. They're open to seeing the world in new ways. Their views have not hardened, have not calcified in their head. They're also more open to changing their mind. And also, a 6-year-old just doesn't have a lot of power, meaning that if they are to change their mind, they don't have a huge amount to lose. You know who it's hard to see the world differently and change your views? So people like myself and you, people who are older, people who kind of get set in the way their views, the way they see the world, and who have vested interest in things being a certain way. And in our passage for today, Jesus says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. In other words, whoever thinks more like a 60-year-old than a 6-year-old is going to really struggle with this new program that Jesus is launching called the kingdom of God. If you remember way back in chapter 1, it's been a long time since we were there. When Jesus' ministry bursts on the scene, his first words in the Gospel of Mark are, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. And this verb in Greek, repent, actually means, the literal meaning is to change one's mind. And Jesus is saying right from the beginning, if you want to be part of this kingdom, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to join this discipleship program, this apprenticeship program that I'm inviting you into, you're going to have to learn to see the world the way I see it. Unless you're like a six-year-old, unless you're curious and trusting and willing to change your mind, you are never going to enter into my kingdom. And I think it's so interesting that this line, this pretty well-known line at the end of our passage today, if you look at the context, it falls between two stories. The first story is about, which we're going to look at today, is the Pharisees questioning Jesus about divorce. So religious leaders. The second one, what we'll look at next week, is a man who has great wealth. Because you know, this might be a little bit too much of a blanket statement, but you know who has trouble changing their mind? Religious people and rich people. Not all, but let's take for example, rich people. Oftentimes, if you've been really successful in one area of your life, you've made a lot of money. Again, not everyone, but there's certain people that think that then gives them the ability to know everything about everything, even areas they know nothing about. And religious people, let's be honest, like we religious people love to cling to our old beliefs. Like even if they're not good beliefs, we oftentimes have a hard time letting go of those beliefs. But here's the deal, when you start to follow Jesus, being a follower of Jesus doesn't just affect your mind or your soul, it affects every area of your life. Every area of your life, once you become a disciple of Jesus, falls under the lordship of Jesus. And that includes the most fundamental things about being human: marriage, children, possessions. So as we move through chapter 10, these next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus saying, in my apprenticeship program, in this program you're part of, you're going to have to rethink all these things. And in order to do that, you're going to have to be more like a six-year-old than a 60-year-old. So first story, the one we're looking at today, it begins with a group of Pharisees that come up and ask Jesus a question. Hey, rabbi, you're a teacher. What do you think? Divorcing one's wife, lawful, unlawful, what do you think? And Mark tells us that the Pharisees are testing Jesus. They're trying to trap him. What's the trap here? Well, notice at the beginning of the passage, we're in Judea, where we've gone south. We were in Galilee. We're down south, Judea, across from the Jordan. We're in the southern part of Israel now. We're moving to Jerusalem. And we're in King Herod's territory now. And if you remember, it's been a little while since we were there. But the story we read about in Mark's gospel of King Herod was where he married Herodias, which was his brother Philip's wife. So Herodias divorced Philip, and then Herodias marries Herod. It was this kind of soap opera-like tale, but it ends really tragically with John the Baptist calling out Herod, saying, Herod, hey, what you're doing, you can't do that. That's unlawful. John gets his head cut off, right? This really brutal scene. So now here come the Pharisees. We're right in Herod's backyard here. And these are the Pharisees. These are the guys that back in chapter 3, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, he actually, the Pharisees and the Herodians actually began to plot how to kill him. Again, we're right up the road from Herod, and he's talking with Pharisees who have plotted to kill him. What about you? Hey, what do you think about divorce? So Jesus, he's pretty good about spotting these traps, and he does what he often does. He answers their question with a question of his own. And he says, well, what did Moses command you? And the Pharisees respond, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So divorce back in Jesus' day, pretty different in a lot of ways than divorce today. One of the differences is that it was almost exclusively the right of the male. There was a few exceptions where a woman would divorce a man. But basically, the understanding was that this was the right of a man. And once a man decided to divorce a woman, there was not much that she could do at that point. So think about it. It's a little bit like he would give her a pink slip. They wouldn't necessarily go to like a court of law like we would now. He would give her a certificate or a bill of divorce. And it said something like, behold, thou art permitted to any man. And what that meant was that the husband, who's the way it was seen there, his essentially his property, his wife, he was relinquishing the right to that woman, like almost like you would like a car title. And the question among Jewish rabbis at the time, and there's various sects that discuss this, was not really, could a man do this? Can a man divorce a wife? Most people would say, of course a man can divorce his wife. The question was, can he do it for any and every reason? And actually, there's a parallel account of this story in Matthew's gospel, and that's actually added on there. The question is, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? And what they're looking at, they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24, and it's a passage where Moses lays out what happens when a man divorces a wife. And so he needs to give her the certificate of divorce, and then also he can't remarry her. And it sounds pretty harsh when you read it now. If you go back to Deuteronomy 24 later, understand that this was actually a way of trying to make divorce less hasty and actually try to protect a woman in a culture where women had essentially no rights. So at least if the woman had that certificate, she could go and marry someone else. Like if he doesn't give her the certificate, she's continues to be bound to that husband. And that passage in Deuteronomy starts out by saying, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, displeasing. So there again, there. This is really the point of debate at the time. What's displeasing? So one school would say, well, marital unfaithfulness, that's clearly displeasing. But another school of thought would say, yeah, if that woman, if she burns the food cooking, that's displeasing enough. That was like a real argument that was happening. That's enough. She burns the food, that's a reason enough to divorce her. And so Jesus then says, you know, like, seriously? Jesus says, you're right. Moses did permit you to divorce, but that was because your hearts were hard. Meaning, Jesus, that was a concession. That was never the intention of marriage. See, the Pharisees, they're interested in talking about technicalities, and they're looking for loopholes. It'd be a little bit like, say you want to learn how to fly a plane, right? So you go to flight school and you're sitting in class and, you know, first question, first thing out of your mouth, hey, how do you crash land a plane? So you don't learn how to fly a plane by first learning how to crash land a plane. That's a bad place to start. Or another example, think about being in a bank and a loan officer. And the loan officer is explaining to you the terms of the loan. And she's going into details, and all you can say is, hey, but what about if I default? And she continues, no, but what if I default? What if I default on that loan? So is there a time where you need to think about what to do if you default on a loan? Of course. But that's not the point of a loan. And see, the Pharisees, they want to talk about concessions and technicalities and loopholes. But Jesus wants to talk about God's ideal for marriage, God's beautiful vision for marriage. He says, you know what marriage was actually intended to be? Like, yeah, you got these concessions from Moses because your hearts are hard, but I want you to go back farther in the story. I want you to go back to the very beginning. Once upon a time, God made them male and female. And then we have Jesus combines these two quotes from Genesis. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So understandably, we often think about this passage as primarily about divorce. And it certainly talks about divorce. The conversation has begun with a question about divorce. It'll end with divorce. But I want you to see, this passage really is more about marriage than it is divorce. So I want to look at, what does this passage say about marriage? First thing we see is that Jesus lays out clearly the permanence of marriage. So twice, if you notice, he actually refers to how there's two, before marriage, there are these two units, and after marriage, there's one. So two and one. He says that a couple times. He says there's this joining, this bonding, this cleaving that happens at marriage that should not be severed. And I want you to notice in verse 9, who is it that does the bonding? Oftentimes we think primarily of our own role in marriage. I commit myself to my spouse, and my spouse commits to me, and that's how it's joined. But according to Jesus here, actually the one who does the joining is God. Meaning that God was, if you are married, God was an actor and is an actor in your marriage. And so Jesus doesn't want to look at concessions. What is the intent of marriage? He wants to go way back to the beginning of the story and talk about this ideal of a male and female being joined in permanent union. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus is not saying that everyone needs to get married at all. Or that even that Jesus is elevating marriage over single people, which unfortunately, you know, happens in culture and it's happened in the church a lot. In fact, we know that Jesus, of course, was single. Paul was single. Each of them actually made statements that said, you know, there's advantages to your faith, to your discipleship by being single. 2 weeks ago, Eileen made her covenant with Jesus, with God through her baptism. And I said, when I was preaching, that in many ways, we see this as her wedding to Christ, that our baptism is our wedding to Christ. And that is the most important covenant in our life. And unfortunately, with most of our actions and certainly our culture's actions, we communicate something pretty different. Something like baptism is great, but the crown jewel is marriage, right? That's not God's vision for marriage. That would be what we'd call an idol. Any point your marriage takes the place is higher than your discipleship, that's an idol. And so this message is directed, hey, if you're my follower, and you're going to decide to get married, I'm going to make some pretty strong demands on you. And in fact, the passage in Matthew, Jesus lays this out. And at the end, they're like, if that's what marriage is, it's better not to get married. The disciples are so overwhelmed by these demands that Jesus makes that they're just like, I think it's just better not to get married. Because remember, at the time, like the Jewish people, they didn't see marriage like this, or they weren't seeing, the Pharisees weren't seeing it like this. They were seeing that, hey, all you got to do is give your wife a pink slip for whatever reason, she burned the food or whatever. And Jesus is like, are you kidding me? Like, don't you know what marriage is? Don't you understand what's happening at marriage? You can give your wife a piece of paper. You can give her a pink slip, but that doesn't dissolve the union. So, Ron, do you have that picture that I gave you of that car? Ron will put up a picture. A few months ago, I traded in my 2003 Toyota Corolla for another car. And if Ron gets that, if he's showing you that picture, I can't see. That's a picture of Jude saying goodbye to that Corolla with me. And that Corolla was good to me. It served me well. It survived years parked out on the streets in Washington, D.C. Ron, if you can't find it, just don't worry about it. It survived 8 years on a farm in Illinois and Midwest winters and all the salt on the streets, and it could survive getting used as a farm truck. You can pull it down if you've still got them. Served like a farm truck sometimes more than a sedan. It survived 4 kids. I mean, talk about being brutal on a car, get 4 young kids. And it even survived the time that I changed the car's oil and then proceeded to drive from Illinois to Texas for Christmas, only to realize when I got back that I hadn't drained the engine oil, I drained the transmission fluid, meaning I had driven 2,000 miles with almost no transmission fluid and double the amount of engine oil. Somebody who knows a lot about cars is just shaking their head right now. This car survived a lot. It was in rough shape when I traded it. And I got $100 from it. I probably should have haggled for more, but I was like, I was ready to pay the dealer to take it. It was that bad a shape. And as many years as this car served me so well, I barely thought about it since I did that. We had a very clean break. We had a clean separation, this Corolla and me. Separation from a spouse doesn't work that way, does it? Jesus is saying, you can give your spouse pink slip, you can hand over the title, but don't think that that means that the marriage is dissolved. Because the spouse isn't a piece of property. You know, to use the language of Genesis, it's bone of one's bone and flesh of one's flesh. Just because even today we can dissolve a marriage in the courts does not mean that it can be dissolved that easily in life. One person put it this way. Divorce is leaving a part of the self behind, like the rabbit who escapes the trap by gnawing one leg off. Or as David Garland puts it, and you might, Ron might put up a slide for this, as David Garland puts it, marriage partners are like two plants that have grown together in the same pot for so many years that their roots have become intertwined. It becomes difficult ever to separate the two neatly or completely. Even if one does, the plant has become shaped by the presence of the other, so shaped that it has lived with. So many of you, you've worked with plants. I mean, I think about like when I used to work with plugs and transplants, and there'd be two plants and one plug, and you'd pull it out, and you see that root ball, and you see the way all the root systems have all grown together. And you can separate it, kind of, but not without tearing, right? That's why divorce is so painful. Some of you know this reality firsthand. Even if you don't know it firsthand, almost surely you know it very close to you, whether it's you experienced divorce as a child with your own parents, whether it's a sibling, whether it's one of your children. You have seen with your own eyes, you have felt with your own heart the pain and challenge when two people try to disentangle their lives. I know there's been in society, maybe less so now, but certainly through much of your lifetime and in society, a lot of shame surrounding divorce. And so I just want to say, please do not hear my words. And most importantly, don't hear Jesus' words here as intending to bring shame on you if you've gone through a divorce. Jesus isn't like Pharisees. He isn't like how we sometimes are in the church today. The Pharisees are concerned about legal technicalities, you know, what they can do and what they can't get away with. Jesus, he's concerned about the harm that comes from divorce, about when this union happens between male and female, and when that's separated, what is the harm that happens? And I think Jesus is doing something that maybe we're a little bit afraid to sometimes do in our culture right now, is he just speaks about the reality of divorce. So sometimes you'll hear, sometimes it comes from like a celebrity who's announcing about a divorce, but they'll make a point that, you know, this was amicable and that actually we're still good friends, we're best friends, we have plans to raise our children just like we were before. We've just drifted apart and we've gone in different directions. And they're, in a sense, they're describing divorce like the Pharisees do, that you can just sever this bond and just kind of, with a snap of your fingers, dissolve that union. And Jesus is saying this is not reality. Right after this teaching, Jesus is going to talk about children. We know that a breakup of a marriage can be devastating on children, even grown children, with long-lasting effects. Now, that doesn't mean at all that kids cannot, who grow up and with parents that are divorced, cannot flourish and thrive and grow and to be healthy adults. Of course not. As I've written this sermon, I thought of two people who came from divorced homes who just have seemed to have transformed that pain into service to other people, you know, in ways that I can't do or some of us can't do. But that doesn't change the fact that there's a lot of pain that comes to children, that the powerless, the kind of the people that are often affected by this, the children of a divorce. But there's something else that can happen to marriages too. Sometimes there's never a certificate of divorce in a marriage. Sometimes that marriage never ends up in divorce court, but it doesn't mean that hasn't begun to separate. There are people who are legally married, who will remain legally married until they die, and where the marriage has become cold and loveless, and where there's more hate and anger in the marriage than love. And I want you to see that this is not Jesus or God's ideal for marriage. You know, Jesus isn't the only one that quotes this passage from Genesis. Paul will actually pick this up and quote it in Ephesians 5. If you know Ephesians 5, he's talking about husbands and wives. And one of his points in that passage is the way husbands and wives serve each other. He tells a husband, hey, you need to love your wife like you love yourself, like you love your very own body. That's how you're supposed to love your wife. And if you've got two spouses that take this really seriously, that's really powerful. So just because a marriage doesn't legally divorce doesn't mean there's not a separation. And one of the keys to that is serving. We talked about last week that Jesus talks about serving. You must become the servant of all. We know that that was talking about the powerless and the people that were way down on the totem pole. But that it doesn't mean, just because he's talking about them, doesn't mean you're not supposed to serve your spouse. I'm thinking of my friend Dave, my farmer friend Dave from Illinois. He would tell me this. His dad would say this: a marriage that is based on a 50-50 relationship won't work. Then someone is always keeping track. A marriage of 60-60 works because you're always putting the other person above you, because their happiness is more important than your own. Now, I know that's not easy. Christiana can verify that I have not usually or even often maybe done that. But man, you want a good start to a marriage. Get two people that have that mindset, that want to serve each other like that. Again, don't stop serving just people outside of your house. Serve the people in your house. Serve your spouse. When I was farming, we'd separate the produce in first and seconds and sometimes thirds. And if some of you that maybe have been on a farm, market farm, you know this, is that usually the first went to the market. The first went to the CSA customers or the farmer's market. And then often what ended up in your house was the seconds or the thirds or the fourths, right? And sometimes it felt, I think probably like to my family, that we often got the worst. We got the dregs, that the customers outside got the best. And I think sometimes people experience that in marriage, where it seems like a spouse, everybody outside the house is getting the firsts. I'm barely getting the thirds. You know, just to get super practical, when was the last time you asked your spouse, how can I serve you? Like today, like this week, like not in general, like loving me, like I want to know how to serve you right now. And sometimes you just don't know. We haven't always done it. Sometimes Christian and I have tried to have a weekly meeting. Try that out and give yourself some space to, one, listen to how your spouse is doing. Don't interrupt them. Just listen to how they're doing. And then let them tell you how you can serve them that week. A lot of the things we just don't know that our spouse is longing for us to serve us. But you can, here's I want to give you some good news here. I don't care if you're 60 or you're 70 or you're 80 or you're 40. You can change. You can do it. As a disciple of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, when you begin to see your marriage in terms of discipleship, you open up the opportunity to change. It's not too late to change. It's not too late to take that marriage that's on its way to dying or is already dead and begin to inject new life in it. And service is a good place to start. Let me just wrap this up with a couple points. So oftentimes we'll turn to this passage in Mark or another passage, and we're trying to figure out what is the biblical position on divorce and remarriage. And it's understandable. What's a clear word? What does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? And just to say, this is a much bigger, more complicated topic than I can touch on in one sermon or this morning. But on the one hand, I think we can see pretty clearly, very clearly in this passage, that God's intention for marriage is a permanent covenant relationship. That despite what you hear from our culture today, that unconditional commitment to one person in a monogamous relationship is how God intended marriage to be. It's not only how, it is very possible. As I said, this text really is more of a marriage text than a divorce text. And we as leaders in the church, as a church community, need to ask ourselves, how can we help strengthen the marriages and prevent divorce in our congregations? Now, not just what do you do after divorce, how do you prevent that? And to go back to a line I said a few weeks ago from The Mandalorian, we need to remind each other that when marriage gets tough, like, this is the way. You know, this is a unique call to marriage that Jesus makes to his disciples. It's not always easy, but this is the way. And it's a countercultural way. You know, we're not like, we should be like the Pharisees looking for what is permitted. We need to be asking, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does that then tell me about how I act in this marriage? So we need to do that. We need to hold up Jesus' high view for marriage. I do not want to take that down in the slightest bit. And at the same time, we got to recognize the reality that divorce happens. And that many people have found themselves in our congregation, I'm sure, in anguishing situations where they don't feel like this passage directly addresses them, where there doesn't seem to be a straightforward answer about what they are to do in this marriage. You know, just to give one example, so a spouse that's living in a physically or emotionally abusive marriage, we know now more than ever that women in particular have often felt trapped in abusive relationships. And some of those have felt that entrapment has been kind of made worse by leaders in the church because we really stress this permanent bond, okay? So that's a different situation. You know, and again, like that marriage, that marriage, by the time it's in that emotional or physical abuse stage, that is so far from this ideal that Jesus is laying out. Also, this passage seems to be pretty clear about divorce and remarriage results in adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus indicates there's an exception for marital unfaithfulness. And I just say that because this is a complicated and hard question. It's not like we can just turn to one proof text to resolve this. We've got to do some hard work to discern the will of God in specific situations. But I just want to end. If you've experienced divorce yourself, I just want to end with a word to you. I want to, in particular, some of you may be thinking, I did fail in my marriage. There wasn't abuse. What there was more than anything was my failure or my spouse's failure. So in particular to you who may be thinking that, I want to tell you that the purpose of Jesus' teaching, one, is not to minimize the painful reality and consequences of divorce. Like to pretend like there's not pain. Because if Jesus were to do that, you know that's not real if you've been through a divorce. But listen to this. The purpose of Jesus' teaching is not to shackle you with guilt. Like if you go and read, for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman by the well. If you remember this story, the woman has been married 5 times and is currently living with a man that is not her husband. You know, as we go throughout the Mark and the other Gospels, it's not actually the people who recognize their failure that have a trouble entering the kingdom of God. In fact, it's actually quite opposite. It's the people who can't recognize it. You know, in next week, where we're going to be, we're going to see a guy who seems to be the ideal. He's wealthy. He's followed all the laws. And yet, at the end of the story, he's going to walk away from Jesus. You have failed. You're listening right now, and you have failed to live up to God's ideal when it comes to marriage. You are part of a community in which every one of us has failed to live up to God's ideal in some way or another. It may not be marriage, but we have all failed to live up to the high ideals that Jesus and God give us. And the question here is not whether you're going to be forgiven. We know, we saw back in chapter 3 that in Mark's gospel that Jesus said people can be forgiven all their sins and of every slander they utter. So that's not the question. We have no, I want to put on the really good news in scriptures, we have no instance in scripture where someone goes to God to seek forgiveness and is denied. And that's really good news. That when you sign up for Jesus' program, for Jesus' apprenticeship program, you sign up for a radically countercultural hard way. And also you sign up for a way that along the way you're going to fail. And on that way, you're going to find forgiveness. But not only are you going to find forgiveness, you're going to find new beginnings on the way of Jesus. You're going to find second chances. And you're going to find, hopefully, in your community and in your relationship with Jesus, space to heal from that pain. This is the way, too. And that's good news.